Welcome to virtual worship at Cayucas Community Church. We are still here and plan to be here with virtual services on into the future, although we have added a Sunday morning parking lot service outdoors, 10 a.m., and we would welcome you to join us there if you feel safe to do so. You can find all the details on the coronavirus tab on the website and a little bit on the homepage. And you will also find any information you may need there if we have to make any adjustments for weather or, like last week, for smoke conditions. I encourage you to use the worship songs that are posted there below the video link and enjoy some time just with your family or by yourself, singing praises to God or listening to others do so. And then I just want to remind you to be in touch with each other and thank you for your faithful communications and encouragements to each other, and also for your faithful gifts that keep our ministry going. This morning we come back to the book of Exodus, and as we do so, I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to open our hearts afresh to you. We ask that you would enable us to draw near to you, to bring ourselves sincerely into your presence. Open our ears and our wills that we might be responsive to you. We ask, Lord, that you forgive us when we distrust you and when we are double-minded in our ways and our responses to the world around us. It is confusing. It is disruptive. It has elements we're not used to, and we just ask the special help of your Holy Spirit to bring alive your truth to us, so that we live in a way that honors and pleases you and is a good reflection of the gospel to those who are around us. We ask you, Lord, to refuge us in you, to comfort us, to sustain us, to encourage and help and provide for those who are dealing with the difficulties of our world, fires and floods, government and virus. And above all, Lord, in this time, we ask that our hearts would be responsive to the work of your Spirit through your word. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're a cartoon watcher, but if you may have been in your earlier days, perhaps you remember a Hanna-Barbera character by the name of Snagglepuss. Snagglepuss was a pink figure, variously described in places that I looked as a panther or a lion, but a character who had this bright white or clean white collar and white cuffs and a black string bow tie, and was a primary verbalizer in a number of cartoon scenes. He sort of memorialized certain phrases, like ending clauses with even and things like heavens to Murgatroyd and suffering succotash. One of my favorites that seems somehow to stick in my head is that he would exit himself from the scene with a common phrase, exit, stage left, and occasionally even stage right. Well, looking at where we have come in the story of Moses and the children of Israel, and the occasion that we arrive at today is Israel actually beginning to leave Egypt on their journey to the promised land. This is their exit, and the form of word that actually gives us the word Exodus in the Old Testament is the heading of the book. And we will discover as we get into the text that there were multiple ways they could have left Egypt, but God took them to the right. So in my strange little brain, I come up with the idea that this message today is exit, stage right. If you haven't been with us, I'd like to plug you in just briefly to the context, and maybe if you have been, a little review doesn't hurt either. We ended last week in chapter 12 with the children of Israel being driven out by the Pharaoh after the 10th. Of those miraculous signs or plagues. That was the death of the firstborn that struck all of the people of Egypt and their livestock, but not the children of Israel. In the process of that plague, God led Israel on a journey of faith. They had to trust His word that there was a way to be exempted from the angel of death that was going to pass over Egypt and brought about the death of all these firstborns. And amazingly, we find in the text that all of Israel heeded the directions of Moses, the word of the Lord. They slaughtered the lamb. They celebrated this feast that then became known as Passover, applying the blood of their sacrificed animals to the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, as God had indicated if they did, the angel would pass by or pass over them. And then he establishes for them a feast, a remembrance, an annual celebration, so that they would not forget this important truth that the Lord brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and set them on this journey to the promised land. And we find that in chapter 13 and verse 14. Well, on the human scale, the Pharaoh has driven them out. But here, God wants to memorialize for his people that whatever is happening on earth is happening by his hand. And it is ultimately he who leads them out. It is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. What we then discover in the text is that where God sends or where he leads, he also directs and provides. We're going to pick it up. The way Moses writes this, he sort of weaves forward and then backs up and comes forward, and these various themes are brought together. So we'll begin this morning in chapter 12, verses 37 to 42, and then skip down to 13:51, which is kind of a restatement of a summary that gets us ready for what comes between. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. Exit. Stage right. And 13:51. And on that very day, this is the day morning following the Passover, the Lord brought the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, by their hosts. Now, one of the interesting things Moses includes here is this chronology that they had spent exactly 430 years in the land of Egypt. And a lot of study and discussion and some various proposals about how we put the chronology of the Pentateuch, the story of Israel in the first five books of Moses, how we put that together and how that 430 years fits. People have done a lot of work on that. And it's beyond our study here this morning. So if that's something that intrigues you, I encourage you to get some good study tools and you can explore that some more on your own. What we know is that it defines for us a precise period of time that runs from the patriarch Jacob and his son Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, into Potiphar's house, through the Midianites, up to this day when God performs the Passover of the angel and uses Pharaoh to force them out, drive them out of the land of Egypt. A couple of things that we will touch on here related to this chronology. First of all, it affirms the fact that God's plans are long range and that he fulfills his words or his prophecies very precisely. And secondly, it provides for us a great lens by which to review our lives. Excuse me. As I've been thinking about this, I've been reminded for my own self, I am not where I am, and I say the same to you. You are not where you are today by any stroke of happenstance. Thinking a little about my own story for last week's message just sort of pushed me further in this chronological thought to back up my own history a little bit. So let me just flow run by you here some mountaintop leaps of my own life as an example. And this is something that I think you might find helpful. Maybe you can talk this through over lunch today, or you might want to spend some time just jotting yourself a few notes to rehearse for yourself, and even to leave for your family at a future date. I'm backing up to my great-grandfather. My father's side, my great-grandfather abandoned their family due to alcoholism when my grandfather was young. He had four older sisters. He dropped out of school early and went to work to provide for his mother and his sisters. By the time he was a teenager, he was working full-time and eventually left England, where he had been born and was living, to go to the home of one of his sisters who had married, moved to Canada, and they were farming because he could make more money there. And for a number of years, he worked very hard, making as much as he could with the skills that he had and sending the vast majority of that back to England to his mother. Eventually, he left the farm and moved to Montana to begin working in the mines that we talked about last week because he could make more money and therefore provide more adequately for his mother. But while he was there, he also met a British gal by the name of Polly. They fell in love and married, and along the way came my father. And God led him to faith and then protected him through World War II, such that by the time he returned, he enrolled in college. And along the way, God had raised up another woman by the name of Patricia, whose family had been moving around ever since she was a young girl. She attended probably about 20 schools between the time she started and graduated from high school. Not until her second and third years of college did she do school, 2 years in the same place. And then I think the year that she moved the most, she attended 5 different schools in 1 year. All of that to say, out of all of this moving around, her family moved one more time and she left the college she started in her freshman year, and all of a sudden, by happenstance, lands at the University of Montana at the same time that my dad returns from the war and enrolls in college. They both got connected to the same InterVarsity group on that campus where Bob met Pat. They never dated during those days, but they did have some interactions and they served the Lord in some different programs there together and then graduated and went their separate ways. My dad moved to Portland to begin accounting and my mom to Minnesota to begin as a dietitian. But in the process of that, they crossed paths and began writing. So now God has my father in one place, my mother in another place where they don't see each other. But a few months later, my father proposes by mail, my mother gets a transfer, and they find themselves married in Portland. Then comes along my sister and then myself. And there we had our upbringing primarily in that area, minus 1 year in Idaho. Upon graduation from high school, I moved to California to go to university. Meantime, God birthed a young woman by the name of Bonnie Lou in Ethiopia, got her to Texas for a lot of years of her upbringing, and brought her to California at exactly the same time so that on our first day on campus, we met each other at a reception that was held for new students. As those of you who know us are familiar with the story, eventually we married. God brought us back to California for a short time, then sent us to Oregon for education, where we then began serving some churches, but God sent us an eviction notice via a positive and a negative, an allergy problem for Bonnie, and a call from a church back in California that asked us to come serve. So he took us there for a decade and schooled us in leadership and in dealing with church challenges and problems, and prepared us for another step when it was time to leave there, a few years serving an association of churches who eventually ran out of money and said, well, you need to move on. And that is why we are here, humanly speaking. Now, lots of details overlooked there, but that covers in round numbers, 150 years of my family history. The important thing is not that you get all those details, but that you track with me through that sequence, because every one of us has such a story, planned and orchestrated by Almighty God, Jehovah, Yahweh, so that He would have us where He wants us, to do with us what He desires if we will only follow and surrender to Him. And He keeps us there until our days of travail come to an end and He calls us into the promised land where we spend eternity with Him forever. Now we go back to our text and we take about three times the amount of time here. So the story of that 430 years is covered in just a few pages of the Old Testament. But in it, we stir in some of the events that God orchestrated to bring all of this about. He had to get Joseph from Palestine to Egypt, so He had jealous brothers assist Him with that process. Had to get him out of his initial slavery to lead the country, to become prominent, and there bring his father and all of his family to join him, where they grew and multiplied, as you know the story, until Pharaoh decided they were getting too strong and enslaved them. We throw in some international travel, a severe famine, injustice, abuse, world leaders coming on and off the stage, Moses surviving infanticide and murder and all kinds of problems, and then come the plagues. And here we are reading in the text that in 430 years, on exactly the day, God brings them out of their slavery in Egypt. So I want to ask you this morning, and I wish you were here in the room to respond, aren't you glad you know and worship the God of history? The God who has your history in His hands. And I want to encourage you that wherever you are and however you got there, God has a reason. God has a course. God has a plan. And He is orchestrating the days of your life for your good and His glory, just as He did the days and even the centuries of Israel during this phase of history. And I encourage us to be asking ourselves in this moment now, then, how is it and why is it that God has us in this place where we are, and for what purpose does He want to use us? And that place could be the city of your residence or of your current sojourning, or it could be the fact that you are in a home right now, separated from other believers. Even in that place, this text encourages us that God is not doing this by accident, and He has a purpose for us even in being there. Back to our text, this 430-year period is now over, and Israel exits. The text says 600,000 men plus the women and children. Bible students have tried to estimate what was the total population of Israel who left, and a common number that you will come across is 2 million people between the men, the women, and the children. And they took all of their belongings and they exit from the place of their slavery, heading eastward, the text tells us, because God had a reason. He didn't want them to take the most direct route. Now, Ramses U-Haul camels was doing a very brisk business that day. So we want to consider, what is the magnitude of the logistics of moving 2 million people out of Egypt? If you're like me, you've been watching the fires in the news, you've seen what's going on in Oregon and in the Portland area, because I'm more familiar with that. Gets me to thinking about a state with smaller population than California. So if you take 2 million people in the state of Oregon, many of whom are being evacuated or have been evacuated recently, how does that play itself out in the population of that state? Well, it includes the 17 largest cities in the state. Every city in the state of Oregon with more than 40,000 estimated population based on projections from the 2010 census. So it is a huge number of people that God brings together, and He orchestrates their removal from Egypt on a very particular path. In fact, the text tells us they took the long road. The exit stage right is not the quickest way to the promised land, but there is a particular part of God's direction and provision that is connected to that, and we find it in chapter 13, verses 17 to 19. So when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearer. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Let's just pause here to note that sometimes God takes us, just like He took Israel, on the long walk, not the short walk, to the destination that He has in mind for us. Sometimes our tendency is just wanted to always get there the quickest way possible. But let's take a page out of God's book here with Moses. And remember that sometimes God takes us on a long path, and there is a reason, a provision, and a protection in the long path. So rather than resisting it and resenting it, let's welcome it, let's enjoy it, and walk it in delight with God. God led them on this path because He understood their vulnerabilities. And as I look through the rest of Scripture, I see nothing that tells me God would treat us any differently. He understands our limits. He understands our temptations. He understands where we might be prone to turn back or to walk away. And thereby, He orchestrates our lives in a fashion that supports those vulnerabilities. In fact, He also gives them signs of His presence that verses 20 to 22 describe as a pillar of fire by day, by night, and a pillar of cloud by day. So in verse 20, they moved from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And night travel in the desert is sometimes a desirable thing because it cools off. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. Now in Scripture, clouds and fire are oftentimes symbols or representative of different things, and most often of the presence of God and the power, sometimes the judgment of God. And in this text, it becomes very clear, it's explicit, it's about His presence giving them direction. So it's His guidance to His people, and then also His protection. And next week, we will learn about how He uses these symbols of His presence among them to be a part of His protection and provision to get them out of Egypt when Pharaoh comes after them. We'll also discover as we move on through the account, Exodus through Deuteronomy, though we may not cover it all, if you want to read it all for yourselves, you will find this cloud reappears on multiple occasions, and in them is the presence of God coming to somehow dwell or to identify His presence among the people. Perhaps the most notable is the cloud of God's presence that came down over Mount Sinai when God gave Moses the law. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 24. Then we discover that with all of the things that Moses likely had on his mind, mobilizing all of these people on this quick departure, he also had the presence of mind to keep a commitment that was made to Joseph decades before. Verse 19 tells us that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." I think this is more than a statement that, you know, Moses didn't forget to bring an ossuary, a bone box, with him. But it is prophetically a part of what Joseph taught his people, that they would not be permanently in Egypt, that God had a plan to return them back to the land of Palestine that he had given to Abraham as a part of his covenant. And Joseph knew that his sojourn was not his home. And I find in this for myself, and I hope for you, an encouragement that in the midst of the craziness of the world around us right now, we can get so caught up in all of the things that are going on, it's good to keep reminding ourselves this world is not our home either. It's a place along the way, but it is not our destination. So we, this side of the cross, can be encouraged by keeping our eyes on Jesus and anticipating that eternal home that he promised, John 14, he would make for us and come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. It's an encouragement as well that if we try to put too much confidence and find too much happiness or satisfaction or purpose or meaning in our sojourn on earth, we are likely to become disappointed and disillusioned and discouraged. And if we chase it too hard, it will lead us into intersections with all kinds of difficulty and destruction. This world simply cannot deliver what God has promised us in the place that is really home. And it's why I find such fondness every time I think about this with Bill Rourke, who was so determined in the last days of his life that he was going home. People like that, as well as the Word of God in my life, keep reminding me in my difficult days, this isn't the game. This isn't it. This is the practice session. This is not home. Let's keep our eyes focused on home. Now, while we're here, God does direct us and he provides for us. But as we turn the page to chapter 14, we go back to Pharaoh, where we learn a backside lesson of all of this, which is rebellion dies hard. The first 9 verses of chapter 14 are all about the Pharaoh deciding to change his mind. And it teaches us some things as well about our own hearts. Now, he's endured the 9 plagues, and then the loss of his own son, and humanly speaking to me, it seems pretty wild that he so quickly forgets all of that and dismisses the power of God to accomplish what Yahweh is asking of him. He has now had an introduction to this God that in the beginning he said, I don't know who he is. Yet he still finds himself ready to buck back against what God has asked. It's one of the most memorable scenes of people who know maybe not so much about the Old Testament, because it's one often portrayed for us in the cinematic depictions of Old Testament history. So I'm going to read through it, and then we'll just make a couple of observations. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 14, verse 1, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. Aren't you glad I'm reading this and not you? You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over the Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment, but this has been a part of God's message to Israel and to Egypt, that in his miraculous workings, they would come to know who he truly is. So the Israelites did so. And the king of Egypt was told that the people have fled, and the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots, and he took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Literally, it says, with a high hand. And the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Now we will get to Israel's response to all of this next week. So Israel's part in this account will come back as we see their response to what God allows to happen here. For the end of our time this morning, we will focus on the Pharaoh and his reversal of his decision. Ask yourself as we go through this, how quickly am I prone to reverse my decisions to follow after God? It's a challenging question, but all of us are prone to say yes to God and then at some point later, whether quick or far, to say no. I'm not going to follow through with my yes. And I can't help but think that there may be some people who have happened upon our service today, and you're listening to this, and there's been a time in your life when you said yes to God. This side of the cross, you said yes to Jesus. You heard the gospel. You said, I believe, but some things have come into your life, and you have wandered, maybe so far so that you've actually abandoned God. You've denounced God, you reversed that commitment. Or maybe it's just some particular aspect of God's desire for you. And you've said yes, but for some reason right now you're living in a state of saying no. Then I want you to interact with this text and ask yourself, is that the place that you really want to be? For when we say yes to God, He tells us that is the place of His provision and His blessing. And when we say no to Him, we open ourselves up to His corrective hand. When we see God for who He really is, how quickly and for what reasons would we then choose to blow Him off? For the Pharaoh here, it's an economic reason. What have we done? We've given away our labor pool. It's a self-sufficiency decision. Look at me. I'm the ruler. I'm the God of this land of Egypt. Why have I kowtowed to someone else? I have an army. I have chariots. I have horsemen. I have the ability to chase after these people who are now, in his view, wandering aimlessly and hemmed in the wilderness or the desert. And so he determines that he's going to go after them. It's about perhaps his narcissism. And there is a latent narcissism, I suppose, in all of us that wants to say, I can do this. I'm sufficient. I can find my way. I can recover these things for myself. I really don't need to heed the word of God. A bunch of years ago, we stumbled across as a family the movie Castaway, in which Tom Hanks finds himself marooned on an island after an airplane crash, where his life plays out, and it's basically the story of him getting back off that island and back to his home. There's a scene there where he is trying to make fire. And for some reason, this particular segment has just stuck in our collective memory as a family. It becomes a joke to us every once in a while, sort of a bit of our family folklore. If you've seen the movie, then you know you find him there kneeling in the gravelly sand, trying to use a stick to create enough friction to create heat to create fire. And he has trouble, and then finally it sparks, it smokes, and then it sparks, and then he gets a little flame, and then it pans away, and he has this huge bonfire on the beach, and he's celebrating that he has this fire, and he has a palm frond that he puts in the fire, and he's waving it, and it's sending sparks all over the place. And finally, he backs away from that fire, and he kind of announces proudly, I have made fire! And I think there are times in our life when we look at something And we just want to say, I have done this. Maybe our culture, our generation, is among the most self-sufficient that have ever lived on the planet. I don't know. But if you look around you, you can find plenty of people whose hope in life and whose belief in themselves is all about what they have done. If you trace that far enough, you'll find that many of them have fallen into the pits of their self-sufficiency. Much like Pharaoh does here, he reverses his agreement to let the children of Israel go, and he takes off to bring them back. Now, what we note in the text here is that God is just simply not done revealing himself to the Pharaoh. So he causes his heart to be hardened. He allows him to make this change of mind. And God says, out of this, I am still going to reveal myself and magnify my glory. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, the text says, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over the Pharaoh and over all of his hosts and the Egyptians, and they, the Egyptians, shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we've seen this I am the Lord phrase multiple times already, and we will see it again. It is a statement of God refreshing his covenant commitment to his people. This I am Yahweh. This is that name he gave to Moses back at the burning bush. And it is representative of God's covenant commitment to his people. It's also saying in a context like this that others will know I am the Lord, that they will see that I am the God of gods, the King of kings, the ruler of the universe. I am the one who is in power. I am the one who is over anything else you want to call a god. And if you surrender to me, you will find the pathway of goodness and blessing. And if you resist, you will discover that any power you want to serve is subservient to me. It's a good reminder that you and I are not the center of the universe. This is not all about our accomplishments and our abilities, as great as they may be. God is God, we are not. His purposes are beyond us, his plans are for us, but he is a jealous God for his glory, for others to see the fullness of his character and his power, and therefore he deserves the supremacy in our lives. And when we feel the self-sufficiency, the self-blessing, if you will, the ways that we have accomplished things and our hope in life gets settled on those, then we are going to find ourselves coming at odds with the plans and purposes of God. What it does is it reveals to us the resistance and rebellion that still may exist in our own heart that isn't yet fully transformed into the likeness of Christ. So I wonder this morning, if there is some resistance or rebellion in your heart that you're giving free rent in your mind. If so, it's time to serve an eviction notice. Take a lesson from the Pharaoh. You can't outpower and you can't outwill God. Say yes to him. Say yes to him again. And keep on saying yes to him. He wants us to know that he is the Lord. He is the covenant God who seeks relationship with his creatures and who has plans and purposes for us to be forever with him if we come into that relationship through the sacrifice of Christ that was prefigured in that Passover lamb. Do you see his heart this morning? Do you trust his hand? Will you take whatever it is that is troubling or calling at you to turn away from him or to do things your own way and bring them back to him? Because he offers us a life that is joyfully surrendered to him and expectantly lived in his power. He continues to do for us what he did for the Israelites of old, to be our guide and to be our provision and to turn the rebellion of our heart into faith and obedience. And let's do it with all of our heart and mind. Will you pray with me? Lord, we just ask this morning that you would increase our trust in you. Keep it firm upon the rock. Keep it secure. Overwhelm our resistance and rebellion that may want to sneak into our hearts at times, that may cause us to consider or even to be in a place of turning back from your word and your way. Help us to live joyfully rested in your direction and provision. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you need prayer or encouragement or counsel, or you have a particular need that you would like someone to share it with, then please get in touch with us. If you just have a comment or a suggestion, or maybe you're here for the very first time and you've never identified yourself, we'd love to hear from you. You can use the comment box there on the website. Call us at the church office. There's email information also there on the website. There's a final song for you this morning. I encourage you to use that as you spend some time reflecting on our text for the day. And until we get together, either at our outdoor service, Sundays at 10, or on some other occasion, here's one more hug reminding you that the covenant God of Israel is the God who is among us today, who has come through Christ, and this is a virtual hug to you to remind you that he loves you, he wants a relationship with you, and he delights for you to know him in the fullness of his grace and power. Have a great week.